Hebrews chapter 2, we left off in verse 9, where the writer to the Hebrews had taken up from Psalm 8, speaking of the incarnation. That Christ has been crowned with glory and honor. All things have been put in subjection under his feet. Nothing excluded that has not been put under him. And in that he differs from the angels. It says, but now we see not yet all things put under him, but we do see Jesus, verse 9 says, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And again, the inference of the word for there means in behalf of or in place of every man. That Jesus himself has tasted death in behalf of you and of me. Has tasted death in behalf of every man, and not on behalf of the angels. And again, the Bible draws a vast difference between humans who are created in the image and likeness of God and angelic beings who are sent forth to be ministers to the heirs of salvation. Again, all of the angels created in one day, all of their lives begun in one day. When they chose to rebel, a certain number of them rebelled with Satan. And because of that, there is no salvation for them, but hell, Gehenna, was created for Lucifer and his fallen angels and those who rebelled with him. But because mankind was not present corporately, because Adam sinned and you and I were not there, but the curse has come upon us that we all sinned in him, it was not our choice in the sense that we were not present when he sinned. Therefore, because God is just and death has come to the entire race through man, then through one man, then forgiveness of sin and eternal life also come to the whole race through one man. And there is then a plan of salvation for mankind that we may make a choice. The angels all existed at one time. There were not little angels. I know you think your kids are little angels, but there were not little angels and succeeding generations of angels. All of the angels were created at once, so the number of angels that rebelled did it all at one time. They were cognizant of their choice, and they have been consigned to eternal separation from God because of that. Because you and I were not present, and the curse has come down to us as a race, then you and I are given the choice of salvation. So all along, Christ is being made better than the angels in many ways. And you and I, as heirs and brethren to the Son of God, are all also to reassume a place one day higher than that of angelic beings. For it became him, verse 10, for whom are all things are for him, and by whom are all things. He is the Creator, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their faith perfect through suffering. Complete, that his ministry was complete in the incarnation, and in that, and he'll talk about that as we go on. For both he that sanctifieth, that's Jesus, who has set us apart through washing us in his blood. To sanctify means to be holy. To holy means to be separate. That he has set us aside, set us apart for his own. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all one. It's because of this, for which cause, he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call us his brethren. So he has made us part of the family of God and is not ashamed of us. Again, in the 10th chapter, it will say again that God is not ashamed to be called our God, and we as children, because we're seeking a city whose builder maker is God, that is not of this world. And because we have that hope and we look for that as we travel through this world, then God is not ashamed to be called our Father. Here it says Jesus is not ashamed ashamed to be called our brother. I think, again, the shame probably comes on our end and not on his, which is the lunacy of the whole thing. It would seem to me if anybody was going to be ashamed in this relationship of owning one another, he might say, they're mine, but, you know, they have problems, and, he rejoices in the work that he's accomplished, because he's the God that calls things that are not as though they were, and he's made us his own, and he is not ashamed today to be called our brethren, though we're imperfect. It's us who walk here with all of our hang-ups and all of our problems, who are a little bit ashamed sometimes to tell our friends and our relatives, oh yes, I'm a Christian, yeah, Jesus, yeah, I'm looking forward to heaven, and that's right, someday soon there's going to be the sound of a trumpet and the voice of the archangel. I'm going to disappear. You're still going to be here. That's okay. I'm praying for you. You need to make that choice now, because it'll be tougher after we're gone, because then the Antichrist will come on the scene and so forth. But you can make that choice right now to make Jesus your own. He died for you. He loves you. Forgive you. And we're a little bit ashamed of that sometimes in some circles. You know, some of us have worked many, many years to be cool. And there's a lot of people that think they're cool. That's only temporary. Anyone who does not accept Jesus will not be cool. He is not ashamed to be called to call us his brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Now, this writer to the Hebrews now, because he's talking about the incarnation, he's writing to the Hebrews. And again, as we study through this, we make application to ourselves in many ways, but you have to understand there's a backdrop of Hebrew Christians in this first century who still saw Herod's temple standing, who still saw the lambs being sacrificed morning and evening in Jerusalem, who still saw Jews coming from the known world to worship on the mandatory feast in Jerusalem, who were intricately tied to Israel, to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the worship, to the Torah, to the prophets, to the rabbis, to the high priest. And all of a sudden, you know, as they come now and receive Christ as Messiah, there is a great struggle then in their lives, because their families, by and large, have rejected Christ. The high priest and the religious leaders started a rumor that his disciples came and stole his body away, accused him of being a blasphemer, and then got the Roman government to sentence him to death. And early writings both mock the name of Jesus. The Talmud speaks of Jesus as the illegitimate son of Mary, bearing testimony to his historical reality, by the way. So, for those of you who may be Jewish believers here in the United States, take that and multiply it. As you go visit Israel today, you get the sense of how difficult it must be in Israel and Jerusalem today to own Christ openly. And then multiply that again, putting yourself back 2,000 years while the temple was standing there and Jews were coming from all over the world to worship. So there's always this backdrop as we go through of encouraging Hebrew Christians. I want you to remember that, because now he starts to go into the Psalms and quotes the Psalms to relate to the Jews who are struggling in their mind. Well, if he's higher than the angels, how could he become human and be crucified and suffer that disgrace and so forth? And what he's bringing across to them is, well, we don't see it yet. All things are subject to him. It hasn't been realized yet, because it was necessary for him to come and take on human flesh, for him to be our kinsman redeemer and pay the price for our sin. And he did that, and now we are set aside by his work. Therefore, he's not ashamed to call us his brethren, and encouraging them, of course, not to be ashamed. And now he goes into the Psalms and proving that there are places where believers are spoken of as brethren. the brethren, as it were, of the Lord, or of the Messiah. So now he quotes some of the Psalms. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church or the congregation. Will I sing praise unto thee? And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, a Messianic Psalm, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, the incarnation, that through death he might destroy him, speaking of Satan, that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were their entire lifetime subject to bondage. They were tormented. So one of the things that he did, he said, as he came and took upon himself flesh and blood, was that in his resurrection he destroyed him who maintains that fear of death in the lives of human beings. Again, I remember about a year ago we were at a meeting, and it was a little more than that. Reggie White was still playing with the Eagles and Herschel Walker was there. And we're talking about different ways to reach the city of Philadelphia for Christ. And Herschel Walker's a great guy, loved Jesus with all his heart. And he said, when I was a kid, he said, we didn't have a television. He said, I didn't play sports. And he said, I didn't have any sports heroes. I never watched football, I never watched hockey, I never watched baseball. He said, I only had two heroes because we didn't have a TV. He said, one of them was my dad, and my other hero was Jesus. He said, because I figured even as a kid, anybody who can die and come back to life again is the kind of guy I want to follow. And you see again, Buddha taught a lot of interesting things, some great things, some right things. But his body's in a pot in a temple somewhere. Muhammad said some good things, said some confusing things, but he said some good things. His body's in a tomb. Confucius is in a tomb. Zoroaster's in a tomb. Plato's in a tomb. There is an empty tomb in Jerusalem. You know, isn't it a strange thing to go to a funeral? And for those of you who have just been through this recently, believe me, you have our sympathies. But I think what a just strange thing it is to go there and look at someone laying in a box. You know, death is such a strange visitor. It doesn't come into our lives that often. And, you know, of course, I've got to go to funerals now. I'd rather do weddings than funerals, but oftentimes I'm at a funeral now. And it's just such a strange thing. It's a great time to preach the gospel because everybody's broken, everybody's kind of open, and the ultimate issue is in front of everybody. But it's such a strange thing. I think viewings are strange. We don't do that with our dogs or cats. It's kind of a strange thing. And it really settles everybody down. And people are driven by and plagued by the fear of death their entire life. People are driven to accumulate their first million by the time they're 30 so they can play golf in Florida longer than if they make their first million at 60 and retire. I heard someone say, it was, and I can't remember, a writer, a philosopher said, that on New Year's Eve we sing Auld Lang Syne so loud. The reason we sing it so loud is because we're trying to drown out the macabre sound of grass growing upon our graves. Man, I'm glad I'm saved. I don't think about that stuff, you know what I mean? And the interesting thing is, you know, he came and took on flesh and blood, the same body that we live in, and because God accepted his sacrifice, he bore testimony of it by raising him from the dead. And because that tomb is empty, and the Bible says that the same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead dwells in you. And that's the issue of asking Christ to come into your heart, of being born again. If that Spirit that raised him from the dead has taken up residence in you, that he, that Spirit, will also raise your mortal body from the grave one day. And because of that, and because of that empty tomb, and the witness in our hearts that we cry, Abba, Father, we're the children of God, we are no longer tormented by the fear of death. For you and I, death will not be an interruption of our plans. I am planning on dying. It's part of my vocation. It's part of my calling as a Christian. I'm here to accomplish what he has for me, and part of my calling is the day I step through that veil into his presence and hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I'm planning on it. It is not an end of relationships. You know, the grave is such a sad thing, and death is such a sad thing because relationship. For me, it's not an end, right? I know a lot of people have gone ahead already. I expect to see them as soon as I get there. And the people that I'm closest to in this world will either be will all be going at the same time in a trumpet blast, or they'll be coming, you know, sometime in the same proximity. We'll be going together. So for me, it's not an end of plans. It's not an end of relationships. It's not a tragedy because it's what I'm looking forward to. It won't be a situation where I've left everything behind. I'm trying to send ahead as much as I can now. And isn't it, you know, it's one of the things that blows the minds of unbelievers as they come into our midst and they hear us talk about heaven in an excited way. That's a cult, you know. They move from the mall to the meter factory. I'm telling you, those people are weird, you know. We talk about nuclear war. Well, you know, if you hear somebody that, you know, let it come right on my, I want a direct hit right on my living room. I don't want to, you know, be around after that. I want to, you know, go like that, you know. They don't understand. But honestly, I can say with all of my heart that since I have become a believer, I have a great anticipation in regards to things that I have not seen with my eyes yet. I have a great confirmation in my heart of the reality of those things that I'm looking for. And you do too. If you're a child of God, you have an awe, a reverence of God. You have a fear of God. You've never seen him with your eyes. You're not afraid of Godzilla, are you? You've seen him. You know he's not real. You're not afraid of King Kong. Unless you're married to him, of course. But as children of God, we have a great awe and reverence of God and of his presence. That, and we know the Spirit has borne testimony in our hearts that he is real. But with that comes the fact that we are no longer tormented by death. Now, I want to be honest. Death, dying, it doesn't bother. The way it happens could bother me. Sharks, you know, those certain things I think I don't want to go that way. You know, guillotine sounds good, you know. I'd like to just go in my sleep and wake up in the morning, you know. But because he's taken on human flesh and blood and then raised it from the dead, he has taken the sting of death and he has taken the tool out of Satan's hand, which is the power of death and the torment that it brings to human beings. And Satan has used it through the centuries. He says he's taken that away from him. He's annulled. He's destroyed the power of it that kept human beings in bondage their entire lives. For verily he took not on him, verse 16, the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham and of David and so forth, born of the tribe of Judah, according to the flesh, after the nation of Israel. Took on himself human for. Wherefore, because of this, in all things it behooveth him to be made like unto his brethren. Here's the reason. I'm going to give us two reasons why it blesses us today that he's taken on this human form. First, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So first of all, it behooveth him to go through this transformation, this incarnation, to take on human flesh and blood. First of all, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest in regards to God. The priest represented the nation of Israel to God. And in regards to his representing us to God, he is now able to be a merciful and faithful high priest, and it's going to tell us why now. First of all, in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He has satisfied the wrath of God. Reconciliation there in the Hebrew is, in the Greek, is from the Hebrew form that means mercy seat, propitiation. He has, as a merciful and faithful high priest, become in towards God the place where the wrath of God was satisfied that should have come on you and I. Once a year, on Yom Kippur, when the high priest would go behind the veil in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, in their tabernacle, he would go there and he would go with a rope tied around his ankle so that if he died in the presence of God, and no man would want to go in there and get him because the presence of God dwelt between the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant. If he died there for some reason, then they felt they could drag him out without, you know, they had a string attached to the idea, without having to go in there. It is interesting that the Romans had a habit of, when someone carried the cross beam of the cross, and that's probably what Jesus carried, was the cross beam, not the vertical part, the horizontal part. His arms were probably tied to it as he carried it to Golgotha. The Romans had a habit of tying a rope around their ankles, and as they were walking, pulling their feet out from under them, letting them smash on their faces on the ground. But when the high priest went behind the veil, he took the blood of the lamb with him and he poured it out on the mercy seat. Here, that word reconciliation is a representation of that Hebrew word, mercy seat. He poured it out there where the angels, the cherubim, were looking down, and under the mercy seat were the two tables of stone, the law of God that man could not keep, that you and I could not keep. The broken law was under that mercy seat. And the idea is when the blood of the Lamb was poured there, when God looked down, instead of seeing the broken law and the nation's inability to keep the law, what he did see instead was the blood of the innocent substitute, the blood of the Lamb, and atonement was made for the nation, for the people. Well, Jesus Christ is a faithful and merciful high priest because he himself has become the propitiation, the reconciliation in his ministry towards God on our behalf, because God's wrath was poured out upon him on Golgotha. He has become the mercy seat for us in his ministry. That's the one thing he's done. And verse 18 says, "For in that he himself suffered, being tempted..." Now listen to that. All of you that wrestle with temptation, I read about it somewhere. Never experienced it myself. "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able..." Now, he even paid taxes, by the way. We're in that season right now. You know, he's tempted in every way, like we are. "He is able to succor them that are tempted." That's the King James word, succor. "To run to the cry of" is the literal. It's to come to the aid of those that are tempted. What it says, he is a merciful, faithful high priest in this, that he has taken on human flesh. He understands all of our temptations. He understands all of our struggles. And God was able to punish him in human form in our place as our representative, though he did not deserve that punishment. So when the wrath of God came down upon Jesus, who was innocent, it purchased a value that he didn't need that is now available for us. It purchased a ticket to heaven that he didn't need. And now that the price has been paid, it doesn't have to be paid again. It's finished. So in that he came in human flesh, he's a merciful and faithful high priest in making propitiation and satisfying the wrath of God. And also, he's merciful in that he has been tempted and he understands our temptations. Without sin, unlike us, but he's been tempted. He knows our frailty. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our temptations. And he is a merciful high priest in that he is able to succor, imagine him, to run to the aid of those who are being tempted. That as we cry to him, and I think sometimes we cry to him and we feel like, you know, he's not listening to me. You know, I blew it. He's up there going, "I knew you'd be back. You know, or he's up there going, you think I'm going to help you after the way you've been acting? You know, we picture him so human. It says he's made propitiation. He's satisfied the wrath of God. Though we deserve it, it doesn't come on us now because he has taken it all. And therefore, because he's been tempted in every way like this, he's able to run to our aid when we call upon him. And we have to picture his willingness to do that. He is willing to run to us and to meet with us and to care for us. And I need that. It's a struggle in my life every day, just like it is in yours. I need to grow in grace and the knowledge of who he is. I need to be reminded every day that he is actually that willing to come to me and to uphold my heart and my struggles as I face myself and my weaknesses and the things that go on in my heart and in my mind. We all need to be reminded of this and to grow in this. And he brings it to the point where he's telling us that he is able to do these things, delivering us from the fear of death, satisfying the wrath of God, running to our aid because he understands our weakness and frailty. That it was because of these things, though he was higher than the angels, he needed to take on human flesh and blood. Now he moves into the third chapter speaking to these Hebrew Christians and talks about his superiority to Moses, and he's going to encourage them not to leave off from following Jesus, because he's going to remind them that their forefathers followed Moses. They saw Moses. They walked behind him in the desert for 40 years. They heard the voice of God speak. And he's going to say, yet with all of those benefits, they drew back in unbelief. He's going to say to these Hebrew Christians, don't tell me that Moses is superior to Christ. I'm encouraging you. Why go back to Moses? Because your forefathers saw Moses with their human eyes. They had the benefit of being close, of following, to see the wonders of God for 40 years. And yet, because of unbelief, they never entered into the rest of God. Why should you, now that you've come to Christ, who's the Messiah, go back to Moses? So now he's going to encourage these Hebrew Christians that Christ, the Messiah, is superior to Moses in function and in ministry. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now he's the apostle in that he is sent representing God, and he's the high priest in that he represents man to God, who was faithful to him that appointed him. Now he's going to say, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. He's not going to tear down Moses. He's going to uplift Moses. But he's going to say, Moses was faithful. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, in that as he who builded the house hath more honor than the house. So the contractor has more, deserves more credit than the house does. The house is beautiful when you look at it, but the guy that built it is the guy that was using his brains and talents. So you don't look at a house that's really a great house, really just blows your mind, you know, lifestyle of rich or famous or something. You don't go and find that house and drive up to it and say, man, you are a great house. You know, how did you get to look? I just admire you, you house. You know, your stone looks great, your wood looks great, and you have the nicest bathroom I ever saw. How did you get to be like this? And was it the influence of other homes while you were growing up? You know, the idea is the builder deserves much more credit than the house that's built. And he's going to identify Jesus as the builder of the house, as the builder. And when he says house here, he's speaking of the household of faith. It's a broad idea. He uses the term all things and relates that to the house. And he's going to identify Christ and God as creator, and that Moses, he was a servant in the house, but Jesus is creator and heir of the house, possesses the house. And that he whose house it is greater than the one who serves in the house. Verse 3 says, this man, Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who builded the house has more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Relating him to the one who has builded now. He who has built all things, the Creator, is God. And Moses, verily, he was faithful in all God's house, in his house, as a servant. And this doesn't mean a slave, Moses had an esteemed place. Again, Joshua, I think at the end of his life, there was no higher honor than the honor that was paid to him, which was paid to Moses. Moses was called the servant of God, as we have record of his death in the end of Deuteronomy. And I think Joshua, there was no greater honor that could be paid to him as he came to the end of his years. He is also identified as the servant of God. And again, I think for all of us, I think that's a great epithet. You know, when it comes time for you to breathe your last breath, it will be more important for you to realize you have been the servant of God than a good golfer. You understand? I mean, there's a place where push comes to shove and priorities seem to straighten out all of a sudden. And you realize the most important thing, you know, now that I've come to this point of stepping through the veil into eternity is that I have served God. Well, he's making the point, the greater point is that we're God's children. We're not just God's servants. We serve him as faithful children, but we're his children. Moses was a servant and a faithful servant in the house, but Jesus built the house. Those who followed Moses were not following their creator. You and I, as we follow Christ, follow the one who created us. Moses verily was faithful, verse 5, in all his house, God's house, as a servant, and it was for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. It had to do with the things the Jews would read, the Torah, the testimony, the heritage of their nation. It was for a testimony of those things that would be spoken after, he says. But Christ, Messiah, as a son over his own house, he's the owner of the house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, what he's going to do is start to encourage these Hebrew Christians who were probably being tempted to deny that they had accepted Jesus. Family pressure, work, even in the days of Jesus, in John chapter 9, it tells us there that anybody who openly avowed a relationship with the carpenter from Galilee would be excommunicated from the temple in Jerusalem. You have to understand, in that culture, if you were excommunicated from the temple in Jerusalem, it meant that no one would hire you. It meant that your wife or your husband would divorce you. It meant that your children would no longer relate to you. You couldn't find a job. You became a beggar. There was no employment. You were ostracized in all aspects of life because to the Jew, there was no real division between government and religion and theology. It was all the same thing. They were governed morally, or should have been, by the same law that brought them into worship with their God. It would be like, you know, which is a dream, but it would be like if this nation, rather than being governed by the Congress and the Senate, was governed by the Scripture. Yeah, I know. But this is earth. That's heaven. Thy will be done as it is in heaven. That's heaven. He's encouraging them not to draw back in their relationship with Jesus Christ, these Hebrew Christians. And he's going to take them now to Psalm 95 primarily, and he's going to use a lot of those quotes that speak of the Jews and how they drew back as they followed Moses and the pillar of fire and so forth in the wilderness. Let's start with verse 6 again. Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end? Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, in Psalm 95, today, if you will hear his voice, and the idea is now. There's this exhortation that to have a present relationship with Jesus Christ. In the record industry, they say you're only as good as your last hit. And the idea is, where are you with Jesus today? Don't brag about as, oh, I used to do this, and I used to speak in tongues, and I used to have I used to witness to people, and I used to go, what's your latest hit? That's what we want to know about. What happened with you with Jesus today and yesterday, and what's going to happen tomorrow? And the encouragement here is today. if you will harden not your hearts. Maybe you have been hardening yourself to Jesus Christ. Maybe you walked into this study tonight and you're saying, what the heck am I doing here? What the heck is he talking about? Why did I come to this Bible study in Hebrews? So you can hear this word. Today is the day that God would speak to you and tell you not to harden your heart and to turn. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Possibly at Marah, the different times in the wilderness journey where they tempted God and hardened their hearts towards him. The psalmist was saying centuries later, today, don't harden your hearts as our fathers did as they tempted him in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works for 40 years. Take note of that, because a lot of Christians think, well, if I could just see a miracle, I'd be a better Christian. If I could have just seen Jesus walk on the water, you know. If I could have just, Lord, if you just let an angel appear in my bedroom, you know, then I'd be an on fire Christian. Just let a feather float through the air. If you can't send one, you know, just do something, Lord, to confirm you love me and, you know, just make this all real. Just blow my mind a little bit. Just if I could see a leper healed or something like that. Well, it says here, look, they saw God's works for 40 years. They saw the rivers in Egypt turn to blood. They saw the frogs come up on the land. They saw the dust of the land turn to lice. They saw darkness over Egypt and not over Goshen, where they lived. They saw the Red Sea part for 40 years. When they went to bed at night, they pitched their tents towards where the tabernacle, 38 years at least, where the tabernacle was. And as they looked out, they had insomnia. They sat in the door of their tent, and there was a pillar of fire standing over their camp, which warmed them and scared to death out of their enemies. During the day, there was a pillar of cloud that led them and cast a shadow over them in the desert. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night, it says in Psalm 121. Every day they saw food fall from the sky. Can you imagine how that cut down on your food bills? They saw his works for 40 years. They started complaining. We're tired of this manna. One ton of manna. Manna in the morning, manna in the evening, manna at supper time, you know, manna cotties, manna this, manna that. We're tired of manna. We want meat, you know. What about the onions and the garlic and the flesh pots? We want sandwiches, corned beef. We want something else besides manna. And God had hundreds of thousands of quails fly in and dive bomb on their camp. You want meat? I'll give you meat. It comes out of your nostrils, he says. I mean, they saw miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And it didn't touch their hearts. They still hardened their hearts. God has given you the new birth by his Holy Spirit. God has placed something inside of you that bears witness to things that are more real than what you see with your eyes. And what you and I need is not to see an angel appear in our bedroom. We need to believe in our hearts that what God has said to us, he means. That he means what he says and says what he means. And let the Holy Spirit bear witness of those things within us. And we need to every day, today, firm that up more and more in our lives by fellowship and by study. He said, they proved me, they provoked me, they saw my works for 40 years. Their shoes didn't wear out. Imagine that. That's amazing. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation because they provoked him and said they do always err in their hearts. That was the problem. And they have not known my ways. It's interesting. The psalmist says God made his mighty works known to Israel and his ways to Moses. The nation beheld the works. Outwardly, their hearts were hard. They saw, but his ways. Moses was more insightful. He loved God and drew near. His works were made known to the nation, but his ways were made known unto Moses. As he laid at the door of the tabernacle upon his face, as he worshipped and communed with God. You and I, by the way, have known his ways as we see God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's remarkable. More remarkable than seeing his works. They do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Quoting what happened there at Kadesh Barnea as the 12 spies went into the land and only Joshua and Caleb came back and said, let's go get them, them giants. I ain't scared of them. God's with us. Who's going to stand in front of us? But the report was so evil from the rest, the nation turned away. That was 2 years into their journey. It's an 11-day walk from Goshen to Israel. They wandered 40 years. That's a sad commentary. It took them 2 years, finally, to get to the border of the Promised Land. And because at that point they would not believe God, though they had seen his miracles, they refused to enter into the rest that God was setting before them. And here is this writer encouraging these Jews. Remember your own heritage. Remember, you know, as you're tempted to turn away from Christ instead of entering into his rest, remember that your own people, after seeing God's wonders and their deliverance from Egypt, came to the border of Kadesh Barnea, right to that place of entering into God's promises, and yet because of unbelief, they turned away and they wandered for 38 more years until their carcasses fell in the wilderness, it says. I swear my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, speaking to the Hebrew believers now, the Christians, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Because though they were led by Moses and saw the miracles, they departed. He identifies unbelief as departing from the living God. And certainly it is in our lives too. If we believe he's living and we believe he's with us, it presents some problems to us when we want to do certain things that we know we shouldn't be doing. It presents a problem to us. If you pull up to the bar, you know, then you got to say, Lord, just wait here. I'll be out in about 10 minutes. I know you don't want to go in with me. You know, I mean, if you're relating to the living God, unbelief is turning away from the living God. An evil heart of unbelief. Rather than that, speaking to these Hebrew Christians and to you and I this evening, it says, exhort one another daily while it is called today. Let's do this now, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, I like that verse because it's not written to pastors. It's written to believers. It is not just my job to exhort the body of Christ. It's your job to exhort one another. And what he says here is one of the ways that we are prevented from being, you know, hounded by an evil heart of unbelief. One of the things that is an antibiotic against that, an antiseptic in regards to that, so that kind of infection doesn't set in, is that the body of Christ takes the responsibility that we would exhort one another daily. You know, who do you hang around with in the body of Christ? One of the problems I see is, you know, there's little cliques that form. You know, backsliders find backsliders, and they like to sit together. Fornicators find other fornicators somehow. It's amazing. And become buddies and talk about how hypocritical everybody else is. And what love they lack and how they're all casting the first stone. And, you know, let me tell you something. If you have someone in the body of Christ that you love and God has put you into contact with that person, it says every joint, every ligament should supply in the body of Christ. If you know someone is compromising and goofing off, you need to prove to that person and to Jesus that you love both of them by exhorting that person. And saying, this is wrong. You know, you're heading in a direction that's no good. I love you. You're messing up. You're blowing it. It's not my job. That's your job. Because it speaks of the deceitfulness of sin here, and that's the problem. Again, sin doesn't run up to us with a black cloak and go, yeah, I'm sin, you're a goner, you know. Sin comes friendly, little by little. Somebody at the office you're attracted to. You make cute little jokes and laugh. And the Holy Spirit says, you know, you have your own spouse at home, knucklehead. And you go, no, I know that, Holy Spirit, don't worry about me. I'm a mature Christian. I've been around for a while. And I'm sure there's weaker Christians that you have to worry about out there. And, you know, we feel the conviction, but we kind of play anyway, because it's not really, we're not entering into sin. We're just playing with sin, having a little fun with it. And the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes again and taps on us and says, that's wrong, don't do it, don't get involved in it. Well, you know, it's just okay, I'm not in it. I'm not hurting anybody else, and you know, I believe in God's grace. And, you know, and what we do, because sin is deceitful, is we learn to be desensitized to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That is the deceitfulness of sin, little by little. It deceives us. And so often we have someone come in for counseling saying, I don't know how it happened. Well, I'll tell you how it happened. It happened a second at a time. There's 60 seconds in a minute, and it happened a minute at a time. There's 60 of them in an hour, and it happened an hour at a time. There's 24 hours of them in a day, and then it happened a day at a time. There's 7 days in a week, and then it happened a week at a time. And there's 4 of them in a month, it happened a month at a time. 12 of them in a year, it happened a year. That's how it happened. What do you mean, how did it happen? A little bit at a time. And if you see someone that you love who's slipping into those kind of patterns, it's your responsibility. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. And it prevents us to have someone challenging us and watching us. You know, it may wound our pride a little, but it's a great safety. Those of you who have small children at home, I'm sure you've experienced it. You're worried about something, you know, I'll be worried, oh, what are we going to do about, and one of my kids will say, Dad, doesn't the Bible say, consider the sparrows of the field, you know? Shut up, kid, I'm a pastor, you know, I knew that verse before you were born, you know, I haven't listened to it for a while, but I knew it before you were born, you know? Oh, yeah, that's right. Or, Mom, you're not supposed to talk like that, are you? Little kids make great evangelists. Grandma, do you know Jesus? You know? You know, it may wound our pride a little bit when somebody tells us. You may be afraid of, if you're honest with somebody, it may wound your friendship. But let me tell you something, in the long run, you stand in eternity with that person. They are never going to regret that you were honest with them. And particularly these Hebrew Christians, as they faced, and if Jesus Christ tarries and you and I face persecution in this nation by the government, because this nation would rather be politically correct than biblically correct. And if you and I face persecution, we're going to need one another in a desperate way, and the constant encouragement that we can give to one another. And these Hebrew Christians, as they face the persecution, being cut off from their family and friends and their work and so forth, it was important for them to encourage one another daily, lest their hearts be hardened and an evil heart of unbelief, the deceitfulness of sin, wreak its havoc on them. And he says it's a healthy thing in regards to the struggles that we have. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now, you and I know defectors. You and I know people have turned away. He's saying we're made partakers. The proof of that we're real believers is that we hold fast. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. He quotes it again. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, not everybody that came out of Egypt provoked. There were those that entered into the land. But what he's saying is, how many of them heard God speak? Again, if you read carefully the record in Exodus, as the children of Israel were camped at Mount Sinai, and Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments, God spoke audibly to 2 million people at least that were camped in the valley with their wives and their children. The mountain thundered. There were sounds of trumpets. It shook. They saw lightning. Certain of the elders that went part of the way up with Moses saw the feet of God on a pavement of sapphire, and evidently the people heard God say, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other people before me. And after the Ten Commandments, they came to Moses, they said, look, from now on you talk to him, whatever he tells you, you come and tell us. Because if he gives us 11 commandments, we're all going to drop dead of a heart attack. So we'll do whatever he says, but you go talk to him, and then you come tell us what he's saying. We don't want to hear his voice again. And here it's saying there were those who actually heard his voice. Some, when they heard, they still provoked God. Not all, he says, but there were those that provoked. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned and their carcasses fell in the wilderness? Carcass, that keeps life in focus, doesn't it? We invest a lot of time on our carcasses, I'll tell. Dyeing them, fixing them up, getting them in shape. It's a lot of labor on worm food. With whom was he grieved 40 years? We've got to back that thought up so we don't lose it here. Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not, in light of all the benefits that were given them in regards to following Moses, so many did not enter in. He's encouraging these Hebrew Christians. Why should you then go back to following Moses? He wasn't able to lead them in. When you're following the one who owned the house and created all things that Moses served in. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Verse 1 of chapter 4, let us, now it contrasts, look at verse 19 of chapter 3. We see that they, the children of Israel, the ones who provoked God in the wilderness, they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us, here's a contrast. Now he's going to apply what he's been saying to about Israel to the Hebrew Christians, to the believers, to you and I. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So there are many that come to church, there are many that listen to the word of God, there are people who come out of curiosity, you know, the church is bigger now, we have more of a mixed multitude here on Sunday morning, people come out of curiosity, people come because their relatives come, people come because it's interesting, people come because the guy in the pulpit has a Hawaiian shirt, people come because, you know, they have drums and, you know, whatever, people come for all kinds of reasons, but the idea says it doesn't make any difference if when they hear the word preached, it is not mixed with belief. Genuine faith, belief, it doesn't profit them. It doesn't come to fruition. For we which have believed, by the way, that's once and for all, that's the tense there, have come to a conversion. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, they shall enter, if they shall enter into my rest. Now he's quoting again from Psalm 95, an oath that God swore about the children of Israel and those who would and who would not enter into his rest. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, God had rested on the seventh day, there was a rest that was available to them. Jesus even said to his own, this is the work of God. They said, how do we do the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Though the works were finished from the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. They heard the word preached. They could have entered into rest. They did not. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day, and this wise God did rest on the seventh day from all his works. So his point is that all things were completed from the beginning. There were those who have never listened, as they have heard the word has not been mixed with faith, but you and I, who have believed once and for all, we've been converted to Christ, have entered into rest. No. We'll pick up there next week. I think there are seasons in our lives when we struggle with what the world may identify as peace or rest. There are times in all of our lives when we say to ourselves, God, if you love me, why is this taking place in my life? There are times in all of our lives when we question whether we're resting or not, and that's because that we are learning, we are growing. But the bottom line is, when push comes to shove, you and I, as we face death, as we face the ultimate trial, there is a rest that abides in us because we have believed in Christ once and for all. It was prepared from the foundation of the world. The Jews that followed Moses were not benefited by it unless hearing God's word was mixed with faith in their lives and they believed God. And it isn't the following of Moses that benefited them, but it was the believing of the word that was preached to them by and through Moses. For you and I, as God's children, we have entered into rest. Again, there may be times when it gets out of focus, but we are not plagued by the fear of death any longer. Bottom line is, with our children, like David. David had entered into God's rest. He said, Thou hast made known unto me the paths of life. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore. And yet when David's son was dying, he fasted and he prayed and he wept and he sought God. And he didn't seem very restful through that time. He was heartbroken and grieved because his child was dying. It says when the child died, David got up, put on some Brill Cream, shaved, and ate. And his servant said, we don't understand. When your kid was sick and dying, you were miserable, you wouldn't eat, you were fasting, you were praying. Now we come to you and tell you your kid is dead. You get up, you take a shower, you put some aftershave on, and you're eating a big feast. We don't understand. And he said, well, while he was sick, I thought, who can tell whether God will be gracious? So I fasted and prayed and sought the Lord. Now that he is gone, I know that he will no longer come to be with me, but I shall go to be with him. You know what? That's tremendous rest. That is tremendous rest.